Good morning, Rock Church. How's everybody doing this morning? Turn to the person next to you and say, "This better be good." I gave Miles the weekend off. He's preaching, as you heard, at our crusade on Tuesday. Let me see your hands if you're planning on going to Revolution. Amen. That's going to be awesome. Keep that in prayer. There's going to be a lot of people who've never heard the gospel before that will be able to hear it. So let's just take a minute. Let's pray for him and for that event. Lord, thank you so much for just giving us this morning. And Lord, I pray that you would send your spirit into this room and your word would be spoken here. And right now, Lord, I do lift up to you Miles, our senior pastor. I pray that you give him rest, that you would give him clarity. And most importantly, Lord, I pray for the people who've never heard your message before that will be there Tuesday. Lord, I pray that right now you would start preparing their hearts to hear what you would have them hear. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, it's good to see everybody this morning. My name is Tommy. I'm one of the pastors here at The Rock. Let me see your Bibles this morning. Oh, that sounded kind of sad. Let's try it again. Let me see your Bibles this morning. There we go. There we go. Let me see your car keys. Pen. Bulletin. Lesson plan. Notebook. If you could open your Bibles to the book of Luke. Only this church. My wife and I are about to have a baby. That's right. We're about to have a baby boy. That's the doctors haven't actually told us that yet, but that's by faith what I'm what I'm claiming. And one of the names she suggested at one point was Luke. She likes the name Luke. And said, "Not as long as we go to the Rock Church." Everybody would make and say, "Luke." I actually want to name my kid Frenzy. Frenzy Mosley. For real, that's the name that I want to name him. My wife's not feeling me on that name. So we'll keep her in prayer that the Lord would soften her heart. She actually calls it the F word whenever I bring it up. Luke chapter 17, please. Luke chapter 17, verse 5 says, "And the apostle said to the Lord, 'Increase our faith.'" So Jesus' apostles were asking for more faith. The Bible says faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. I'm not sure that I really get that definition. For me, I know faith, boiling it down to its simplest terms, is asking me to believe something without seeing. Believing without seeing. And if you're filling in your blanks, the first one says, it is impossible to please God without faith. That's what the Bible says. It's impossible to please God without faith. Now, I'm really encouraged that the apostles were asking for faith, that they felt that they didn't have enough faith and they needed more faith, because I struggle with this a lot, with doing what God expects me to do, with believing some of the things that are in there. I really struggle daily, can I be set apart? Can I be different than the rest of the world? You know, do I really have the Spirit of God in me? Can I shepherd God's people? Am I really eligible to shepherd God's people? You know, do I even like people? So for me to hear that the apostles were asking for more faith, that's encouraging to me, because I struggle. I want to believe this stuff. Sometimes I read this stuff and it's like, come on, God, you're going to have to help me out. You're going to have to give me more faith. The other day, I said to my wife, I said, I can't believe I'm a pastor at our church. And she said, me either. And you need to clean up your act. And then she said she was just kidding, but I was kind of, you sure? You were kidding, right? Why were Jesus' apostles asking for more faith? Let's turn back a few verses. Let's start in 17, verse 1. There must have been a reason that the apostles wanted their faith increased. In 17, verse 1 says, then Jesus said to the disciples, it is impossible that no offenses should come, but woe to him through whom they do come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than he should offend one of these little ones. Scary verse for me. Scary verse for me because what he's saying is just letting you know just how seriously God takes it if you cause someone else to sin. You know, he talks about, and I like to read the Bible for what it's worth and imagine what this really is like. You know, if you cause someone else to stumble, it's better that you would have a millstone tied around your neck and thrown into the sea. And I don't even actually know what a millstone is. Probably should have looked into it before I did this message. But imagine being taken out on a boat, having something tied around your neck, and I'm not a really good swimmer, so I'm guessing if it's a rock any bigger than this, it's going to end badly for me. And God says, you know, that would be better for you. If you cause someone else to sin, you know, your consequences are worse than that. I started, as I was reading this, thinking back on my life and the influence I've had on others. And it's one of those verses where I hope it's just a parable. Or something. I hope God's not really, really serious. I have three friends. There was four of us when we were growing up, and we were inseparable. It was me, Jerry, Kurt, and Donnie. We did everything together, and we were eventually going to start our own mafia. And it never really took off. Really got off the ground. But of us four, three of them are right now in prison, and one for 75 years, so basically game over for him as far as being a free man. One's been in there for about 6 years, and he's 6 or 7 years, and he's about to get out, and one is just in and out all the time. He's always trying to write checks that don't belong to him and this, that, and the other. So as I'm thinking this, you know, causing other people to stumble, I can rewind back to when we were kids and the influence I had on the people around me. And when I think about peer pressure, you know, with me, it was peer force. You know, I was the first one to get each one of those guys stoned. And I was the one that encouraged us to do, you know, that started off the ball and got us going, you know, on certain paths and whatnot. Now, when I read this, I'd like to tell myself, okay, every person's responsible for himself. I can't be responsible for that. But you know, those guys are in prison for selling drugs. And I have to, there's part of me that has to say, you know, does this verse apply to me on stuff like that? You know, was that the fork in the road, you know, that they got them on their path? I had a girlfriend who had a kid. This was a long time ago. And he was 2 to 4 when I was dating her. And I think back to the influence that I had on his life. And it was, you know what? I wasn't a Christian, wasn't walking with the Lord. It scares me when I read a verse like this to think, you know, am I going to be held accountable for that? I mean, I taught him how to flip people off. And now who teaches a 2-year-old how to flip people off? You know, I thought it was funny. My knucklehead friends thought it was funny. His mom obviously didn't think it was funny, and his school didn't think it was funny. But I just think, man, you know, how much misdirection have I given people along the way? And is this one of those things where the millstone is coming? Let's move on, because I don't like to focus too long on those verses. In verse 3, Jesus also says, take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. Okay, let's just isolate that verse. This one, I think I can handle. I think there's finally a verse in the Bible that I can actually do. It says, take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. I can do that. If somebody sins against me, I can rebuke them. That's no problem. That's an easy. I rebuke you. You've sinned against me. I rebuke you. I don't use those words, but I'm quick to. You wronged me. And then it says if he repents, forgive him. If he really grovels and really wants forgiveness, I can do that. I can do that. So I'm spiritual, right? I'm spiritual. I'm on the right track. Then he goes on and says, and if he sins against you seven times a day and seven times in a day returns to you saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. Now, who in here can do that? Who in here can do that if he continues to do the same thing? You know, by the second time, that's it. You know, I would like to rewrite this myself. I think it should read something like, you know, three strikes and you're out. We use the baseball. Because if someone continues to do something, we're quick to just say, you know, it's enough. You're not going to change. So at this point, if you're filling out your lesson plan, says giving someone a second chance isn't enough. At this point, the apostles hear this. And see, here's where it becomes amazing to me, because they've already seen Jesus walk on water. They've seen him talk to a storm and calm it. They've seen him turn, feed 5,000 with five fish, with two fish and five loaves of bread. I don't know, something like that. They themselves have cast out demons. They themselves have been given the authority to heal people, the power to heal people. So they've seen miracles in their life. Yet when they hear this, when they hear about where God wants them to be morally and how they want to live their life, that's where they finally throw the flag on the field. Say, you know what? This, Jesus, is too much. You're going to have to increase our faith. You're going to have to help me believe that. And that's me. That's where I'm at. I have to say, Lord, I can't do this. Help me to understand this. Help me to believe what you're really doing, because, you know, it just doesn't make sense. That, to me, that's impossible. Look what Jesus says. This is classic of Jesus, what he says. He says, they asked for faith, and he says, so the Lord said, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, be pulled up by the roots and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. Now, first observation is, of course, he doesn't answer the question. Okay, they ask for more faith, and as always, Jesus doesn't answer the question and gives them something else. And not only that, he says, if you just have this little bit of faith, you can say to this tree, be pulled up and jump in the sea. So what he's saying is, you know what, it's not more faith that you need. It's not more faith than you need. If you're filling in your blanks, when it comes to faith, it's quality, not quantity, that counts. He talks about a staggering amount, staggering things that you can do with just a small amount of faith. And then he goes on and he shares a little parable with him. Now, again, I like to imagine, what would it be like if I were there? You know, there's got to come a point where if you're one of the apostles, you've got to be a little bit leery about asking Jesus any questions, okay? Because he can be pretty harsh in some of his answers. And not only that, he doesn't answer. You know, it'd be like if you went up to someone and asked them a question and they said, consider the trees and the lilies and there once was a, you know, this, and you just kind of end up walking away just going, oh, okay, good talk. That was great. Because we know that they didn't understand these parables. Jesus had to explain it to them. It's not like they just clicked it in, you know. So everything they asked for, you know, Jesus gives them this parable. And let's read the parable. He says, starting verse 7, says, and which of you, having a servant, plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and sit down to eat? But will he not rather say to him, prepare something for my supper and gird yourself and serve me till after I have eaten and drunk, and afterward you will eat and drink? Does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I think not. So likewise you, when you have done all those things which you are commanded, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do. Unprofitable servants. Okay, Jesus knew that they were asking for their own for their own selfishness. He knew that they were asking for their own. They needed peace. They needed to understand. They felt like they needed to get it. And isn't that the same with us? We feel like, God, you need to increase my faith. You need to help me to believe this and understand it, because I'm not buying it. Unless I buy it, I'm just not gonna do anything about it. You know, we want to see first and then we'll believe. With God, we have to believe first and then we'll see. In James 4:3 says, "You ask and you do not receive, because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures." The apostles thought they had the right to demand more faith. That was too much. What he was saying, what his standard was too much. So they said, "You know what, Lord?" And they didn't ask, by the way. They said, the apostles said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." They thought they had the right to demand our faith. And we, too, feel like God owes us an explanation. We need to understand it. What does God really owe us? What does God owe us? Jesus knows their heart. Jesus knows our heart. Jesus knows in us we don't have the ability to ask for things without our own gain. Personally, I'm convinced that my own selfishness is pretty much the root of all my problems. Of all my problems. You know, I know there's an enemy out there. I know there's a devil out there, but I don't think he's as powerful as just my fleshly desires as far as tripping me up. I do a good enough job doing the wrong thing on my own without the enemy in the ear. I try to give him the credit, but sometimes when I have to really be honest with myself, you know, I don't kid myself as much anymore. I can peel back almost everything I do to a selfish, self-centered reasoning. You know, that's just where we are without God. The Bible says there's nothing good in us except Christ. There's nothing good in us except Christ. And where we live, our society doesn't help either, because you know, we're in this huge, just a river of media and everyone comparing everyone sells to everyone, and what do you have? And it brainwashes us. It brainwashes. You know, that video, we laugh. I laugh because I really think like that. You know, I really, you know, my favorite slogan of all time for advertising is "Have it your way." Have it your way. As far as I'm concerned, every place I do business with, they should adopt that slogan. And when I walk in, it should be, "Have it your way." You know, that's just the way society trains us. I notice even myself when I go into Starbucks and, you know, I get up to the front of the line. It's almost as though if the person isn't instantly at my service, if they're doing something else, it's like, what's going on here? I've been here for 3 seconds and nobody said anything to me yet? Come on, serve me. And I'll watch them write the thing on the cup and I'll put it in the thing. And if the person doesn't instantly take it, it's like, whew, Hey, come on, have it your way. You know, that's the all-American slogan. But, you know, Jesus knew that they were asking for selfish desires. Jesus knows our heart. He knows my heart. He knows I don't have the ability to really do things for others with nothing to gain. And the amazing thing about God with me, he knows that I'm even more so above and beyond, and he puts me in a position where I have to do things with nothing in return, and it's awesome. You know, I work at a church, and people call in sometimes with problems. You know, I don't have to go out and look for someone to help. You know, they call in, and then I'm right there, and they're on the phone, and there's nothing I can really do but take them to the Word. Because for me, I'm too selfish to just get up and go find some way to help people. It's just the reality of it. I've been married for about 2 years, and got an awesome marriage, and I'm totally, you know, I remember when we first met, she had a nice place, and I was thinking, this is gonna be great, you know, get married and cook all the time and clean all the time and probably give me a back rub every day before we go to sleep and you know, wash all my clothes and. That's just not how it went down. But you know what? We have a great marriage. And I think that is because God's put me in a position against my... I didn't even try to be in that position where I get to see... I'll do a lot of marriage counseling and see what doesn't work. And I know the reason our marriage works because we do things for each other not expecting anything in return. Because if you don't, if you go into it of what can I get, what, you know, thinking this is going to benefit me, it just doesn't work. And I want it to work, so I'm willing to put forth, and she's willing to put forth, and you know, it's just been a blessing. Like I said, we're having a son. And so, of course, I've been noticing all these kids and children and thinking about this more. It's almost as though they had never existed till I had one on the way myself. Because, hey, it's all about me, right? And I'm really, you know, watching family dynamics. And the other night we went out to dinner with some friends who have a baby. And she's 5 months old. And I was watching her, and it just kind of, you know, they don't really do much. They just kind of, she just lays there and, you know, cries a little bit, this, that. And it just kind of started dawning on me lately that, you know, that they don't really bring too much to the table. Kids, as far as. And so I started thinking this whole thing through and, you know, what this next 18 years, best case scenario, is going to look like. And, you know, this person's going to come into our house, and I don't really even like having people in my house. And, you know, who's going to give him a ride to school? And just all this stuff started really, and it really, and I look at my relationship with my parents, and there wasn't much return on their investment, you know, at all. It just, it's one of those things where God puts me in a position where I get to give unconditionally, you know, whether I want to or not, and because this is what God's called us to do, to be these unprofitable servants. Because see, God knows my heart. God knows unless he does it for me, it sometimes just won't happen. He also knew their heart. He knew that they were asking for more faith, and then he goes on and tells them, you know, he basically says, first he says, you don't need more faith. Then he goes on to say, you know, you're asking before you even should be able to ask. You know, it's not up to you to demand. I don't owe you more faith. Just do what you're told to do, and that's that. The Bible talks a little bit about our heart, about where we are without Christ and our own desires and our own natures. And Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? The Bible says our heart without Christ is so evil, we can't even know it. We don't even know how wicked our heart is without Christ. Without Christ, we can't even trust our own intentions without Christ. For those of you who are new to the Rock or to church or to Christianity, we are not basically good. Okay, people are not basically good. I'm talking about Christians, and I'm talking about non-Christians. I'm talking about everyone. We're just not born basically good. Without Christ, we're nothing. In Isaiah, turn here if you could. Isaiah 64. Because God does a good job of painting a picture where we really are, where our state is without him. Isaiah 64, verse 6. Isaiah 64 says, but we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are like wax. We are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. All our righteousnesses, all our best, are like filthy rags. And that's harsh enough as it is. But if you really know what the text says in Hebrew, if you study what the word means, filthy rags means, filthy rags refers to garments stained during menstruation. Does that paint a picture? I mean, God wants us to know all your righteousnesses. Let's say you wear your Sunday suit. Let's say you take a shower. Let's say you help someone across the street. You give away all your money. You do all these wonderful good things. All your best are like these filthy rags. Because God wants us to know, without without me, you miss the mark by so far, you don't even know it. You think, we all tend to think, I'm all right. I'm kind of all right. Without Christ, we're not. You know, I have I drive a Chevy truck, and my wife thinks I should sell it. And because she wants me to get, because every time we go through this discussion, every time I fill the tank up with gas, she wants me to get a Honda Civic. And I'm from Nebraska. And we drive trucks. I don't think my dad would even let me back in the house if I switched up and might as well start wearing pink shirts. But let's say I was going to sell my truck, which I'm not. I mean, my dad makes fun of me because it's not four-wheel drive. It says California's influenced me. Let's say I was going to sell my truck and say I'm going to sell it for $10,000. And it's not worth $10,000, but I'm not selling it anyway. So let's say I'm selling for that. And so let's say someone comes to my door and they say, I want to buy your truck. And they make me an offer. And they pull out a penny. What am I going to say to that person? Get off my property. You know, you're not even going to acknowledge it. It's so far, so ridiculous to us in our minds that why even bother with the story? But let's say they do this. Let's say they go home and they polish the penny and they shine it up and they make it really clean. And then they come back. They say, all right, how about now? What am I going to say then? I'm going to say the same thing. Get off my property. Get out of here. That's the way we come at God. That's the way we come at God. We somehow think, I'm doing all right. I'm close. God wants us to know just how far without Christ we are from Him. If you're filling in the blanks, number four is we deserve hell. That's right. A nice, positive, uplifting message for you this morning. We deserve hell. Now, the great thing about God is there's more to this story. Let's turn back to the parable in Luke 17. There's more to the story. I love the way God ends stories. That's why you have to study God's word. You have to read His whole counsel, because if you just get half of it, you know, it's impossible. If he just tells you, you know, this is what I want you to do, and His apostles say, Lord, give me more faith. They just realize we're not going to be able to do that. In verse 8, there's a word that changes everything. A word that changes everything. And you don't get it unless you really look at it close and start to wonder what He's talking about. But in verse 8, it says, But will he not rather say to him, prepare something for my supper and gird yourself and serve me till I have eaten and drunk. And afterward, you will eat and drink. Afterward, you will eat and drink. Jesus tells them about something that's impossible for them to do. They say, Lord, increase our faith. You're asking too much. I don't believe you, is basically what they're saying. So He says, you know what? You don't need more faith. If you had this much faith, you could move mountains. But what you need to be is an unprofitable servant. You need to, you're basically saying you're asking before you're done. But there is an afterward. Afterward, you will eat and drink. Okay, in our life, in this life that we focus on day in and day out, there's an afterward, okay? For those who have Christ, you will go from here, you will go to heaven. You'll go to heaven, okay, to be with God forever. I had a job when I was 15 years old cleaning fish. And it was a full-on assembly line cleaning fish. It was cleaning carp, actually. Have you guys ever heard of carp? Carp fish? In Nebraska, we eat carp fish. Nowhere else I'm finding out in the country does. but we did. And I cleaned it all day long. And it was 10 hours a day. It was Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, and Saturday. And that's no exaggeration. There was no getting out early. And it was an assembly line. It was one after the other, after the other, after the other. Cleaning fish all summer long for 4 months. I remember when I went back to school, for like the first 2 weeks, everybody was, Did someone smell fish? Does it smell like fish in here? Or is it just me? I did it all summer long. Now, just let me see a show of hands. Who would want a job doing that? If I were to offer you a job cleaning fish? None of us, right? None of us. I mean, the last couple services, there was actually people raised their hands. So we're going to assume that we're all sane, rational people. None of us are gonna want this job. It wasn't a fun job at all. Now, let's change it. Same job, Monday through Saturday, 6 days a week. You're gonna be cleaning fish 10 hours a day. The only difference is it's only gonna be 1 week, and at the end of the week you'll get $1 million. Now, who wants the job? Amen. We would be some whistling, singing, happy fish. Cleaning fools, wouldn't we? With God, there's an afterward. We get so caught up in, God, why am I not being blessed now? Why aren't you showing me what I want you to show me? Why aren't you giving me what I want you to give me? Afterward, you will eat and drink. There's an afterward in this life, and it's called heaven. Turn, if you could, a couple chapters to the right to John 14. Miles mentioned these verses last week, and I could not get them out of my head. I love the way God ends the story. I love just when it looks like it's so hopeless that it just can't be done. Chapter 14, this is right at the time where he tells his disciples that, okay, here's the deal, guys. I'm going to be killed. I'm going to be murdered. You know, these guys are, at this point, they're in. You know, they love what's going on. And then he throws him this curve. He says, you know, well, here's the glitch, guys. I'm going to get killed. And by the way, one of you is going to turn me in. And the disciples, you know what? Their hearts, they knew their hearts well enough to know they all of them thought that it was them. They weren't sure which one. You know, they were back and forth. Is it me? You know, it's not necessarily good news for them. And then Jesus says in verse 1 of chapter 14 says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe in me also. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." He's talking about heaven. He's talking about heaven after the end of this life. My question for you is, do you believe in heaven? Do you believe that you're going to heaven after you die? And if you do, are you living for heaven? Or are you living for what's going on right here and right now in today's? We get caught up in the right, the here and the now, the cleaning the fish. We don't keep our eyes on the, me personally, I don't keep my eyes enough on the reward of what God's promised us. I'm too much worried about storing up riches here on earth when God says, store up riches in heaven where moths can't destroy. God has an amazing way of working things out. I don't deserve to go to heaven, but I will. You know, when I get to heaven, my sins are forgiven. And not only that, God gives me gives me that $10,000. Even though my penny's clean, he'll still give me $10,000 and say, "You're in. You can come in." The Bible says, and it's an amazing study if you ever want to study what heaven's like. It's mentioned like 500 something times in the Bible, and it's there's not a lot of description about it. And I think part of the reason is, Paul got a glimpse of heaven, the Apostle Paul. And when he came back, he said, "You know what? I can't even tell you what I saw. You wouldn't believe it." And he said, "It'd be unlawful for me to even try. It wouldn't do it justice. It would blow you away, and words just couldn't do it." We do know this. After that, though, he said, "You know what? I'm running the race. Forget about all this stuff." And Paul was stoned and beaten and all this stuff. He said, "I don't even care. For me to die is gain." He got a glimpse of heaven, of the real big picture, and he just went for it. He took his eyes off of this world. The Bible says in Revelation 21, it says, "There will be no more death, no more sorrow, no more crying, no more pain. The former things have passed away." Says God will wipe every tear from our eyes. Bible says, behold, I make all things new. We'll have a new body in heaven, a new eternity. Paul said, eyes have not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. And one of the things I thought of when I heard this verse and read it is, if Jesus is preparing for us a place right now, you know, God created the entire earth in 6 days and rest on seven. And the earth it's a cursed place, but it's a pretty amazing place. If you've ever been to like Niagara Falls or the Grand Canyon, you know that just looked at a mountain, you know that this is an awesome place. Well, Jesus has been preparing us a room for 2,000 years. You know, imagine what that will look like, what it will be like to be with God. In heaven, the Bible says the streets will be made out of gold. And it doesn't really matter to me. It doesn't make a difference what the streets are made out of, unless you really take into consideration that you know, gold is what our whole world, this world's economy is built on. And God wants us to know, you know, that's like asphalt there. That just doesn't even matter. You know, this life that we live, that we're in right now, is short. Okay, it's short. And if you don't believe it, go home and look in the mirror, because you are getting old. I'm not, but you are. We are getting old. Life is short. Life is short. For those of us, you know, we get caught up in who has what, and it's impossible not to do. It's just how we're programmed, unless we let the Spirit of God change the way we look at things. But we really get caught up in who has what. And I get bothered when I see people who are just flat out heathens and their life is blessed and they seem to have more and more and more, you know, until I sit back and I realize that, you know, for them, without Christ, if you don't have Christ, this world is as good as it gets. It's as good as it gets. For us who have Christ, this world is as bad as it gets. This is as bad as it gets. And it's short. What I love about God is just the way he finishes stories and what it looks like in the complete. And just when it looks like this is too much and I can't handle it, he's got an amazing end. And even in this, as I was studying this, I had the most amazing last couple of weeks as a result of just God working in my life through this study. You know, I have anyone who's ever asked me for a prayer request will know that always my first thing I want prayer for is for my dad. The pastors all have a prayer team, and that's always my number one prayer request. Pray for my dad, because I don't know where he stands. You know, I just don't know where he stands. And he retired a few years back, and he's just not doing that good. And it's one of those things where you'd think I'd be able to talk to him, but, you know, things just don't run uphill that way. I just have a hard time. You know, if for a second he thought I was trying to tell him anything, it'd be like, are you trying to tell me something, boy? You know, it just doesn't work. I don't even know if he knows my name. He calls me boy. But you know what? The other day, I don't know, a week and a half ago, I was talking to my grandmother on the phone, and, you know, it's been heavy on my heart, because it's just been heavy on my heart, my dad. And the other day, I was talking to my grandmother on the phone, and just out of the blue, she says, well, you know that your dad's a child of God, don't you? And my grandmother's really old, and it's kind of like, okay, you know, what do you mean, grandmother? And so she tells me, you know, when he was 9 years old, he accepted Jesus into his heart, and he was walking with the Lord till he was a teenager, and even though, you know, he fell away and hasn't come back, he's still a child of God. She starts to explain to me, you know, the doctrine of salvation and how you can't lose your salvation. And it was like, you know what? It was a total answer to prayer, because I don't get it. I don't know how God works, and I still don't know his heart. Who knows? It's only God will judge. But that was such an answer to prayer for me, you know, to know that that my grandmother, out of the blue, I wasn't asking. She just threw this out here. That's got to be God. That's got to be God working out the story for me. And it's no coincidence that it's right when I was studying, you know, what's the end of the story? All these things happen right when I was preparing for this sermon. I want to share with you a letter from my friend Kurt, who's in prison for selling drugs, but he'll be out pretty soon in August, actually. And, you know, God has an amazing way of ending the story, you know, because I was at a point where I'm reading and I'm studying this, and when it talks about causing people to stumble, I had actually written their names down, and I hadn't thought about it, I hadn't talked to him, he hadn't written me a letter. This is the first letter I've gotten from him since he got locked up like 7 years ago. He wasn't on my mind. All of a sudden, when I started going through people I've caused to stumble, his name's down, one of the people that I caused to stumble. And he writes me this letter. He says, Tommy, man, it's been a while, hasn't it? Last time I saw you was a few days before I went into prison. You gave me a Bible that day, and I still have it. I've read it through a few times and even studied it. Pretty much read it every day I was in prison. It's the best thing that ever happened to me. And that's a... Amen. That's got to be God, that the timing of that came. And, you know, I'm not a crier, but if I was a crier, I'm way too cool to be a crier. But if I was, you know... Every time I read this letter, it blows me away, the timing of it. And even on the back, he writes just the very last, writes pages and pages of you know, what he's planning on doing when he gets out. And just randomly, he writes, P.S., how's your dad doing? That's God. That's God. That's God, you know, letting me know that he's going to work out the rest of the story. And I don't need to pray for more faith. No, we don't need more faith. We don't need more faith. We need more obedience. Okay, God doesn't owe us anything right now. When we're done, we're going to have everything our heart desires. But right now, God's saying, don't be that unprofitable servant. Ask too early. Just keep going. Just keep doing what you're told. Afterward, you will eat and drink. You know, another thing that happened, or I believe was God... working things out in my life is just happened within the last week too, maybe a week and a half ago. I got pulled over by the cops. Yeah, there's a stop sign. He had obviously misjudged and thought maybe that I didn't come to a complete stop. It's a weird spot. The rotation of the earth right there makes it look like you're not stopping, but... Anyway, and it's like a half a block from my house. It's right by my house. So it's basically my property. Yeah, I shouldn't really have to. So I get pulled over you know, it's not that big a deal because the truck's not stolen and my license is valid and I have insurance and registration. So my only real worry is my wife's going to have a fit when we have to pay this ticket off. But he comes back and he gives me a warning. Just gives me a blue ticket, gives me a warning. Now to you, this might not sound like God working in your life. But that has never happened to me. That has never happened. In the 100+ interactions where the police officer has engaged and initiated the interaction, there's never been such a lack of consequence of just, here's a piece of paper, go on your way. And I mean, I got home, I don't think my wife thinks it was God. I think my wife thinks I need to drive better. I mean, I was happy. I was like, look, I got a warning.